Okay, Colossians chapter 2. If you'll turn there, please. A lot of background on Colossians 2 as far as Gnosticism is concerned. That's the word Gnosticism. You should know what Gnosticism is because we've studied it just recently. Gnosticism is a satanic counterattack. It's a combination of Oriental dualism, Hellenism, paganism, Judaism with a Christian vocabulary. This was Satan's greatest attack on the first 6 centuries of the church age. Comes from a Greek word, gnosis, which means knowledge. It's a Greek word for knowledge. And so the Gnostics, or Gnosticism, they came to say that they had a super knowledge of the universe. And they said they had a knowledge of salvation, which was the only way of salvation. And we've seen how that their system of salvation was to free the aeon from the world of matter. That was their philosophy. And they said this could be done in one of two ways. One was through asceticism of denying yourself, or the antithesis, which is lasciviousness, and burn it out. So in that sense, it's more or less of a dialectic. So we have gone into Gnosticism briefly. Now, the opposite of Gnosticism is pisticism. This comes from the word pistis, which is the Greek word for faith. So this is a word for knowledge in the Greek language. This is a word for faith in the Greek language. So a person who is a pistic would be someone who believed in Christ, put their faith in Christ. If anyone asked you, you're a pistic. Gnosticism, of course, was a satanic's antithesis. So we have in this chapter the operation of Satan's counterattack to the evangelism of the early church, which is Gnosticism versus Pisticism. Now Paul in chapter 2 verse 1, still writing from Rome, and he's writing to the people in the Lycus Valley, and it's made up of three cities. One of them is Colossae, which the book of Colossians is written to. Another one is Laodicea. The third one was Areopolis, three different cities. The satanic counteroffensive had rolled successfully, and many of the Christians in this Lycus Valley had been taken in by this false system known as Gnosticism. We've seen some of the attack in chapter 1. Now we see Paul, the Apostle Paul, entering into this struggle. And starting in chapter 2, Paul announces that he has already entered into this battle on their behalf. So verses 1 through 3, Paul enters the struggle. Verse 1, we have the geographical location of the Apostle Paul. In other words, he's in Rome. And he's writing to the people in the Lycus Valley. One of the cities is Colossae. So the first principle that we get before we even start, it is possible to enter into a struggle without being there personally. You don't have to be in the area or with the person that's going through a struggle in order to be involved in it. So he's in Rome, there in the Lycus Valley. In verse 1 he says, "For I would..." But actually, the word would is wish. Looks like this. Thelema, it's a wish. And it's a present tense. So he says, I keep on wishing. And then he says that you would know something. And keep on wishing that you would know, perfect tense, which means that you would know it, but there would be some results from it. And this word for knowledge here is the word for inherent knowledge, which means I wish you had this up in your mind, perfect tense, with a result that you would apply it. And that you would understand that I am behind you in this thing that you're going through at this time. All right. Paul is over here in Rome. They're down here in the Lycus Valley. And he's writing to them and letting them know that he's in this with them. And then notice he uses the word, what a great conflict. Verse 1 of Colossians 2. The word conflict was originally used for a wrestling match or a boxing match or for any competitive games in the Olympics. And he's now declaring that he has entered into the conflict that they find themselves in. And this is the word for conflict, agonizo. We get the word agony from it. And that's the word that's used in verse 1 for conflict. So he says, I wish that you would know with a result that you would apply what great conflict I have for you, and for you is on behalf of you. And then he says, for them in Laodicea, and that's one of the three cities in the Lycus Valley, and then he says, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So again, in verse 1, Paul is over here in Rome. These people are in Colossae, Laodicea, and Aeropolis in the Lycus Valley. They have been attacked as Christians by a satanic counterattack called Gnosticism. He is up here in Rome, and he's telling them that he's in this conflict with them. And again, you don't have to be present with the person to enter in to the conflict with them. So he's not present. He's not there personally. The Colossians have never personally seen the Apostle Paul, nor has Paul seen them. That's verse 1 here. The bond or the contact between them is their pastor in Colossae, Epaphras, who has gone to Rome. And he's gone to Rome because of the tremendous success of Satan in his counterattack called Gnosticism. So Epaphras took off for Rome to consult with Paul in regard to this problem in the Lycus Valley. Paul apparently led Epaphras to the Lord at Ephesus. But Paul has never seen any of these people personally. Now, of course, the big question comes up here. Actually, there are two questions that come out of this last phrase in verse 1. I have not seen your face, and you have not seen my face in the flesh. So the first thing that comes up is, why did the Apostle Paul enter this conflict on their behalf? And the answer is found in Colossians 1:1. It says in Colossians 1:1, Paul's an apostle. And an apostle held the rank of authority in Christianity. Paul holds the gift of absolute spiritual authority. Paul has the only spiritual gift that ever existed which gave a man the right to control and have the authority over more than one congregation. And because Paul is an apostle and has authority over all local congregations, including those that he has never seen, which includes those in Colossae, including these, Paul is one of those spiritual gifts, if you want to call it, a commander, and therefore he's responsible to direct strategy with regard to this great conflict that they're involved in the Lycus Valley. Now the pastor has come to report as a local pastor that his congregation is under attack and his people are scattered. and that he's been losing in this conflict. He's gone to Paul in Rome for further information, which in this epistle is written to the Colossians. Now, why did Paul enter into the conflict? Because he is an apostle, and because he's now going to regroup and help the Colossians to derive this satanic revival out of the Lycus Valley. Specifically then, at that time, before the canon of Scripture was completed, and apostles actually existed, and as an apostle, he is now going to direct and take measures to drive back this Gnosticism. And the principle for driving back Gnosticism is the same principle which we have in the 20th century today. It's the principle of meeting all the religious forces and all the satanic attacks against us in the form of religion. So you actually handle all isms and all the cults and all the satanic organizations in the same manner. And then the second question is, the thing that comes out of this verse 1, how does Paul enter the conflict? And the answer, again, is found in context. First of all, Paul enters this conflict by writing. And specifically, we have the epistle to the Colossians. In other words, the word that we have right before us is that which will help them to regroup and stave off this apostasy. And secondly, Paul enters into this conflict by prayer. So you have two factors. One, the way he enters into conflict with them is by sending them the Word of God. That's the epistle we have. And the second way that he does it is by prayer. He hasn't seen them, but he can pray for them. So that's the two ways in which you can enter into any conflict. Now, we can enter into conflicts that other believers have, like the missionaries and others, people who face, people whom we've never seen. Many of these people you may not know personally, and you pray for them, and that's a principle of the fulfillment of God's Word here. So in that sense, we have entered the conflict or the battle on behalf of some missionary or on behalf of some needy Christians throughout the world, and the same principle applies. Now, Paul prays for these people which he has never seen. That's very interesting, because occasionally you will run into very superficial believers in Houston, and I've run into several people in Houston and who are very much opposed to praying for people that they have never seen. You know, you may run into someone and say, well, you know, I have a friend of mine's going through a terrible situation. I would appreciate it if you would pray for him. Well, who is he? Well, I never knew him. So that's the way they go. Well, here we have Paul. Colossians 2:1, he has never seen them. He said so in verse 1, and you'll see that he prays for them. So that knocks that out. A lot of people say, I don't feel led to pray for them. And some people even say, we don't come to church because you ask us to pray for people, and we have never seen them, and we aren't led of the Lord to pray for them because we haven't seen them. Well, you don't have to see them. See, that's anti-biblical to the core, and it's ridiculous. And really, it's an excuse for not getting with the Christian way of life because they probably want to do something else. That's all. And it's a pretty poor excuse because it's doctrinally inaccurate. And what you say is that you don't know these people and that you have to live by your emotions, you have to see them. And we don't know the people, we haven't heard them speak, we've not been inspired to pray for them, and we're not going to pray for them. Now, if everybody had that attitude, there'd be a lot of lost battles throughout this world. So I want you to notice that Paul enters into the battle for people he hasn't seen. One, he sends them the word. Two, he prays for them, and that's the answer right there. Now, that's why we have prayers for people and prayer requests. And you should even have prayer lists. I've seen people, men, driving down the street in traffic, and one guy is driving, the other guy's got a prayer list. And I was really impressed. They were praying for people. One guy was watching, the other guy was praying. I think it was neat to sit in the back and watch them do it. It was encouraging. So that you can pray for people that you've never seen or heard. That's what Paul is doing here. And so Paul enters into this conflict in two ways. By one, writing this epistle, and God the Holy Spirit gave him the utterance. And two, by him praying for these people. Now we can think of Paul here as a leader, a spiritual leader, as an apostle. And he's actually in Rome. We can call that a headquarters if you wanted to. And it's like a command post. And it's usually a place where the enemy is least likely to shoot at a person. So let's just say that Paul is seated in Rome in a command post, which is somewhere behind the line. See, the attack is coming in the Lycus Valley, and that's where the Colossian church is. So the higher the rank, you know, the further behind the lines. You know, a full general, for example, in a battle has these miles behind enemy lines. So here is Paul in his command post in Rome. Way over in Colossae, there's a battle going on, and Paul from his command post, now in verses 1 through 5, he's actually going to give the orders which will neutralize the effectiveness of Satan's counteroffensive. And he's going to hit a counterattack with a counterattack. See, the gospel spread in the early church. And because it did, Satan attacked it with Gnosticism. That's a counterattack. Now Paul is going to counterattack. And that's the whole purpose of the first 15 verses here. How to meet Satan's counterattacks. Or how to meet Satan's counterattack right here in Houston. How to meet the successful attacks of Satan. So we now have Paul, in verse 1, in his command post, sending these orders out. In verse 2 and 3, from his command post, he's going to set up a perimeter, a defense. And he's going to reorganize these troops in the Lycus Valley. And the believers there. And you see, we have a great spiritual warfare here, and it fits very naturally in military metaphors. Now, as a matter of fact, we're going to have quite a few military metaphors in this passage. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we have a defense perimeter set up. Before you can go on the offensive, you have to stabilize the retreating forces with a defense perimeter. So we're going to gather the troops in Colossae in a defense perimeter in verses 2 and 3. And actually there are four different perimeters of defense here found in Colossians 2, verse 2 and 3. Four basic principles found in the Word of God. The first perimeter is found in verse 2. That their heart might be comforted. What do you do when you have believers who have been attacked by Satan by some false doctrine like Gnosticism? What do you do? What's the first thing you do? Say, here is where they are. And here's where Paul is over here. But what he does is sets up a perimeter like that so they can regroup. And that's the first one. And it's called that their hearts might be comforted. Now please remember that in the Greek language, the original language of the New Testament, the word heart means mind. That's K-A-R-D-I-A. That their minds might be comforted. But that means a certain part of the mind, a part of the mind which uses faith as the system of reality. And the system for perception. So the word heart is a part of your thinking. In other words, heart and mind is, in one sense, interchangeable. In Psalm 14:1, we have an explanation of this, because it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his mind, the heart is a word which is used interchangeably with the wine, with the mind, not wine. But specifically, that part of the mind that believes or refuses to believe something when heard. So the heart is a part of the mind. So this first defense perimeter that's set up by Paul through the word is that their mind might be comforted. Now that's an aorist tense. And that's a point of time. See, they've lost the battle in the Lycus Valley. They're believers. They've had a counterattack. Satan has hit them with Gnosticism. They're in full retreat, as it were. The troops are all set, all upset. They're all shook up. Epaphras, the pastor, has gone to Rome to tell Paul. The satanic counteroffenses up to this point has been successful. So in this point of time, the first thing they need is to dispel that shock. When troops or believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are defeated or have been defeated and they're retreating, one of the first things that characterizes any group of soldiers in retreat is a state of shock. The state of shock must be removed. And Paul recognizes all this, and Paul knows about military tactics because he is a prisoner in the Praetorian camp, which actually was the west point of the Roman Empire. So he uses a great many military metaphors. God the Holy Spirit uses the Apostle Paul in writing this letter to use a lot of military metaphors. And actually behind the whole passage is military tactics. Now, what do you do when you're a believer or you're a part of a troop and you're in a state of shock? Well, you have to break that shock somehow. And that's the first thing. Before you can stop retreating, before you can break up the panic, you have to neutralize the shock of the individual. Shock is a part of a mental pattern. And so we have to have comfort in our minds. See, that's his first statement here. Before we can break up this panic. So the first perimeter is that their hearts might be comforted. And the aorist tense means that in that point of time, when they are in retreat and in shock. Now, the interesting thing is this is a subjunctive mood, which means that the comfort is only potential. The subjunctive mood is only the mood of potentiality. It recognizes that people have free will. If you're a believer and false doctrine has overtaken you and you're in shock, well, you have free will to change that course. Whether it's actually carried out or not is going to depend upon pistis, faith. And that's why I say this chapter is Gnosticism versus Pisticism. The Gnostics have hit them. They've fallen for it. Their pastor has gone to Paul for help. He sends them a letter plus praying for them. And they have to apply faith to the situation. And we'll see this in verse 6. So up to this point, comfort of the mind is only potential. But the potentiality will become a reality by the use of them putting their faith in the promises of God. And to that extent, we anticipate the verses which will follow, especially verses 6 and 7. Now we have a principle. In order to set up a defense perimeter against the satanic offensive, in this case, it's a counteroffensive. Because Christianity had come into the Lycus Valley first. And there had been a great revival in the valley, and thousands upon thousands of people in these three cities, in this valley, had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. This took place in the first few centuries of the early church. And then Satan counterattacked with this tremendous offensive known in history as Gnosticism. And the only way that you can break up Gnosticism is through pisticism, through faith. 1 John 5, faith is the victory that overcometh the world. And so now we're going to see how this perimeter is set up. Subjunctive mood here means the comfort is only potential and depends upon the use of faith by the individual believer in the Lycus Valley and the promises of God. Now, you know, it's possible to know Romans 8:28. And it's possible to know Isaiah 41:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Philippians 4:19 and Luke 1:37, all those passages. It's possible to know them and not use them. You know, a lot of people can quote them, but they never use them. And that is what the problem is with the believers in the Colossian church, with the Christians in Colossians, and with the Christians actually in Houston. They're in panic. They're in retreat. They've gone for some false doctrine. The retreat has become a rout, as it were, because in their minds they have lost out. So first of all, they need something to break up the panic in their mind, and what they need is comfort in their minds. And this particular word, comfort, is a word which means to calm down the mind, to restore peace to the mind. And that's the meaning of the verb here. Now we have the tense, aorist tense, and the point of time. We have the mood, subjunctive, potentiality, depending upon free will. And we have the meaning, and these three set up this first perimeter. The first perimeter then has to do with the mind. Comfort the minds. So right down there in Colossae, or here in Houston, they're going to set up, as it were, an outer defense perimeter, and that's the thing that stops the retreat. And this makes the retreat stop right where they are, and they cool down, and they regroup, and so here is the outer perimeter against Satan's attack, the mentality of comfort. Now, the second perimeter is also found in verse 2. And it says, knit together in love. I'm using the Greek words here. In other words, once you stop to regroup right here, then you're ready to resist and even to counterattack. So in this case, where you have being knit together in love, which is the unity of love, is analogous to the filling of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, which is the power to attack. See, when God, the Holy Spirit, controls your life, then you have power to attack. So you see, the first concept, the comfort of the heart, is the ability to stop where you are and regroup. Now, after you regroup, you can counterattack. So we have being knit together in love. And this is an aorist participle. Now, that's interesting, because now we know something. This is an aorist participle. The action of the aorist participle always precedes the action of the main verb. So we know that this knit together in love precedes the main verb, always. That's the syntax of this Greek sentence. The main verb is right here, comforted in the mind. So we know which comes first. So there is a sense where, in first of all, we must be knit together in love, or the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is power to do everything else, the power to stop, the power to regroup, power to think clearly, and the power to become stabilized, and the power to become oriented. So being knit together in love actually means to be organized as a team, or organized as a military machine. So knit together means organized. Now this is interesting. The filling of the Holy Spirit, when we're all controlled by the Holy Spirit, we work together as a team, now we're organized. Now we can stage an attack, see? In a retreat, you're always disorganized, whether it's a spiritual thing or a physical battle. And The principle can be this organization through casualties. People get killed and you lose so many people, you're not organized anymore. And everyone gets upset, and that's one way that people die. They disband. And that shakes up the troops when they see people die in battle, that causes them to run. And another way is loud noises. I don't know whether you know it or not, but noises cause you some problems too. You see, some people just can't stand loud noises. And another way is uncertainty. So whether you see people dying, whether you hear noises, or whether you're uncertain as to what the future is. You see, this is tactics. And uncertainty means you don't know where you're going to get hit next. Someone usually starts some rumor that they moved in some troops or tanks behind you, and you're sunk. So these are all sorts of things which shake people up. And when people in battle get all shook up, why, they start running. And they don't run organized. They don't run by platoons or company organizations. They just don't. People get scattered. And they get disorganized. And the unity here, this word that we have knit together, is the idea of getting organized again. And the thing that brings us back as a team in this great conflict and organizes us is a maximum number of believers being filled with the Spirit. See, that's knit together in love. And again, it's an aorist tense because this has to occur in a point of time. And this is a participle because a part of regrouping and reorganizing is the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we have another defense perimeter set up around Colossae or Houston or wherever it is. And this is one of unity of love. Love, of course, is the manifestation of the filling of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, the third perimeter, right here, we'll label it riches. And it's called, unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. And this is a tremendous phrase in itself. Now, remember the background for this. This is the Lycus Valley, where the Colossian church is, plus the church of Laodicea is there, and Areopolis, three different cities. Paul is over here in Rome. He has heard from the pastor here, Epaphras, and told him that Satan's counterattack was Gnosticism. And he came back for advice. Paul is sending this letter back as their orders as what to follow, because they're in a battle. Setting up these perimeters for them is also interceding for them in prayer. So remember the background. Now this phrase in verse 2, unto the riches of the full assurance of understanding, is a tremendous phrase. First of all, the word riches refers to the sum total of all divine operating assets available to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ while he's on this earth, whether he's in Colossae or whether he's in Houston. In other words, this is God's assets for you as a believer in God's plan for you while you're on this earth. So what is the riches, or what is God's divine plan for man? Well, first of all, the divine plan emanates from God the Father. And it emanates from his sovereignty. He made all the decisions. And includes his righteousness, which means all the decisions that he made for us are absolutely right. It also includes his justice, which means that it's absolutely fair, and his love. It also includes the use of his eternal life, and includes his omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, his immutability and veracity. That's where God's plan all comes from. All these factors are involved in the Father's decision, which makes it possible for man to have fellowship with God. Now, in stage one of God's plan, we have the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his ascension, and session at the right hand of the Father. I've been talking to a fellow for about 2 years about accepting Christ as Savior. The other day he had a tragedy in his family. He was called from Pittsburgh. And he said to me he didn't know where his mother or father were going to go, and he didn't know where he was going to go. He'd probably end up in hell too. And I can't believe it. We're working with him for over 3 years now. I got, you know, told he was a fool. You know, what can you do? After so many years. Here it is again. I'm saying the same thing again. I don't know how people miss it. All these factors of God's character, the Father, are involved in His plan towards us. The beginning of God's plan, stage one, that's what made me think of it. We have the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, His resurrection, His ascension, and session at the right hand of the Father. All of that is stage one. And we make contact with God's plan as far as stage one is concerned by simply believing in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. I must have said that to this fella 9 million times, plus gave him about 1,000 tickets. He even sent one to his mother. I said, look at the ticket. The very moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, we enter into what God did for us for stage one. Now, stage one is executed by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we enter into stage one by faith in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And you say, what about Mary? I say, well, Mary did the same thing that you did, accepted Christ as her Savior. Now, that didn't go over. When we enter into stage one of God's plan, many, many things happen to us immediately, some of which are mentioned in this passage as far down as verse 11 and 12 are concerned. Now, all that is stage one of God's plan. Who executes stage one of God's plan? The Lord Jesus Christ, period. He's the second person of the Trinity. Who planned stage one? The Father, the first person of the Trinity. All right, the Father planned it, and the Son did it. So stage one is totally the work of Jesus Christ in salvation. It's the Son who did it. He did it in salvation, and it continued through His resurrection, His ascension, and session. Once Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father, stage one was over, as far as accomplishment was concerned. Stage one began with a virgin birth and ends with the session of Jesus Christ. Now, stage one begins for us the moment we accept Christ as our personal Savior. It begins and ends in 1 second. You have the audacity to tell me all the things that He did, like I don't know. I know more about what He did than He does. I hear from other people. But stage one begins for us and ends in 1 second. If you could divide a second, the first part of the second, it ends at the second part of the second. When we accept Christ as our personal Savior in stage one, we receive many things. All believers receive in a moment of time the same thing when they believe in Christ. Now we're in stage two after accepting Christ as Savior. And stage two is all of God's provisions to take care of the believer while he's here in Houston in time. Someone said to me, do you mean to tell me that he won't take care of me in Florida? You always keep talking about Houston. Well, we're in Houston. What are we talking about Florida for? I'm talking about it, you know, because we're here. It works in Florida too, I think. Stage two began historically on the day of Pentecost. And stage two begins for us the first second after we accept Christ as personal Savior. The first second after we believed in Christ, we entered into stage two, which is God's plan for us while we're here on this earth, Houston, Florida, Chicago, wherever it is. The Father's provision for the believer in stage two is God the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus Christ said, I'm going to leave you. And the Father will send another comforter of the same kind. And he said also, Christ said, I will send you a comforter of another kind. And actually it adds up to the fact that the Father and the Son both sent the comforter, which is God the Holy Spirit. So for stage two of our lives on this earth, we have God the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, who's the comforter. By the way, the comforter for stage one is Jesus Christ. You know that one of the titles for Jesus Christ is a comforter. One of the titles for the Holy Spirit is a comforter. And one of the titles for God the Father is a comforter. Did you know that? Well, it is. Because 1 John 2:1-2, it isn't always translated comforter, which always confuses people, but you'll find it in 1 John 2:1-2, that Jesus Christ is called a comforter, and in John 14, the Holy Spirit is called a comforter. In 1 Corinthians 2, God the Father is called the God of all comfort. But don't tell us we don't have comfort. We have three of them that execute comfort towards us. But in stage two, our life here on this earth, God the Father is making complete provision for mankind. In stage one, Jesus Christ died for everyone. But in stage two, it's for believers only. And it's God's provision for the believer in time. Now, stage three doesn't enter into our picture and our passage here. But in stage three, we actually have eternity for the believer, and again, we have God's provision. And we have God providing for the believer in eternity. And God's provision starts either the day we die or the rapture, whichever takes place first. And who executes stage three? And this will interest you. Well, it's God the Father. Now, I just want you to see this. The Father actually executes stage three himself, so that every member of the Trinity actually executes a phase of God's overall plan for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father is said to be the planner, and this plan is in three stages, of course. And in eternity, we'll have a resurrection body, and we'll have dwelling places in stage three. We'll have a mansion. We will have no sorrow, no tears, no pain, no death. The old things would have been passed away. Everything that's involved in eternal life is involved in stage three. And stage three is perfect in its provision. You can't improve on stage three. It's absolutely perfect. It's been perfect since the day we believed. Furthermore, you can't improve on stage one. Stage one is absolutely perfect in its provision. And you can't improve, and the Bible never tells you to improve your position in Christ, because it can't be done. You have a perfect position in Christ. You can't improve on it. Why do we have a perfect provision in stage one and stage three? Because the one who provides it is perfect. And from a perfect person can only come a perfect plan. And a perfect person cannot come up with an imperfect plan. And please remember that the plan includes stage two on this earth, and God's provision for the believer in time. And it's just as perfect as God's provision in stage one and stage three. In other words, when you get into God's plan by faith in Christ as Savior, that's perfect. And His plan for your life here in Houston is perfect. And when you enter into the presence of God in stage three, that is also perfect. Now, the only problem is our appropriation of what God has provided in stage two. We appropriate salvation, and many things happen immediately. And they are perfect, and we can't improve upon them. And in stage three in eternity, now stage two is different in one sense of the word. Because if we get God's provision in stage two or not, it depends entirely upon us. He provides fellowship and a restoration back into fellowship with Him. He provides promises for us while we're here in Houston. He provides the filling of the Spirit. He provides a complete canon of Scripture. He provides our priesthood, but we must appropriate it and utilize it in stage two. So we have our own volition involved and our faith in the Word of God involved in stage two. But in stage one and stage three, we have absolutely nothing to say about it at all. It's just completely there for us. And it's perfect. And so is the provision for stage two. But the problem is, in stage two, we just don't want to appropriate it. And that's what's happened to these believers in Colossae at this moment. They have not appropriated it. So in our defense here, number three, around Colossae or Houston, you'll notice it's called in our passage, the riches of full assurance. Now the riches here are the riches I want you to know. It's talking about your wealth as a believer. The riches are what God the Father has provided for the believer here in Houston in time. Between the time we're saved and the time we go to be with the Lord. And that is why we can make a dogmatic statement. And we can keep on making it. There is no problem in time which is unsolvable for the Lord. God is able to meet and solve and resolve every problem that we as believers have right here in Houston. And he does it through this word, riches, which he has provided. You have no problem today in Houston that does not have a solution. That doesn't mean that we have found the solution. It may be that we are working on the solution ourselves. In other words, we may be trying to solve it or by getting someone else to solve it for us. And that way you will never get to the bottom of it. You'll never have it solved for you. Because the only way that these problems can be solved for us in Houston is through what God has provided. And that's what constantly permits us to get into impossible and hopeless situations and the extremes of adversity, so that we will remember that the battle is always the Lord's, and we'll utilize this defense of faith or pisticism and put our faith in God's provision, which will come up in the verses that will follow in verses 6. So the expression that we have here, the riches of full assurance, are everything and all that God has provided for us. And God's provision for the believer in time is just as perfect as God's provision for the believer in stage one. Whether it's salvation or stage three eternity, they're just as perfect. The only difference is that in time, we still have free will. And along with free will, we still have an old sin nature. And we can either accept or reject God's provision. We can appropriate it or not appropriate it. We can discover it or not discover it. And the biggest problem, first of all, is ignorance of God's provision for the believer in time. And the second problem is the problem of appropriation. Some people don't even know that God has provided something for them in time. Some people have no clue that stage two of God's plan exists and that God has provision for the believer in time, and it's just as perfect as any other provision that God has made for the believer, and that is at the point of salvation or in the eternal future. Now, it's fantastic that the woods are filled in Houston with so many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have absolutely no clue as to what God has provided for them in time. And they are therefore accepting substitutes. See, that's why some people accept false doctrine and the satanic counterattack. What do you think of someone who tries to accept for a substitute for salvation water baptism? Why, it's fantastic. It's ludicrous to think that a person can be water baptized and be saved. When you know all about God's perfect provision for salvation, when you know about God's perfect provision for salvation, you can't add water baptism to it and come up with anything. You add any works to salvation, and you come up with nothing. Or to think that people can raise their hands and walk an aisle and weep great tears at the front or sing a song, just as I am, and get a certain feeling and move out of their pew or somehow feel sorry or sincere and join a church or practice brotherhood or live by the golden rule, these are ridiculous substitutes for God's perfect provision in stage one, salvation. And you understand that these are substitutes for salvation, and that all energy of the flesh and all that human works are a rotten substitute for what God has provided. When God comes up with a perfect plan, and man adds one single touch to a perfect plan, man puts his finger in it, and what do you have? You have no plan. All man has to do is touch it, and it's no good. Because man is imperfect, and man who is imperfect cannot design or have part in the perfect plan. And you see, that is the background, and that's what we call the philosophy of grace. Now, the same thing is true here. God's provision is perfect for us as long as we have accepted a substitute. I don't care what the substitute is, any form of energy of the flesh, any legalism, any system of tabooism, any aesthetics, any of the things that you depend upon, any human props, when you do that, then you've had it. And that's what's wrong with Christians. And that's why the Christians of Houston and exactly the Colossian Christians in this chapter, and this is where this chapter opens up. They're upset. They're in panic. They're all running away. They're all disoriented. They're all completely routed by this philosophical Gnosticism system by Satan. And the woods are filled with Christians who are running away. It's a shame. And it's actually a crime, because God's provision is absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. And very few people ever latch onto it. Most people don't get enough biblical courage to know what's going on when it comes to this life. So they accept all these ridiculous substitutes. And they run the gamut all the way from giving money to a church, to a visitation program, to vowing to do great things and rededication, all the gimmicks, and all the pitches of legalism. No matter how brilliant the plan or concept may be in man's mind or man's planning, it is sheer stupidity to accept any humanly devised plan in lieu of God's perfect provision. And there are today counselors and psychologists and psychiatrists, and all those people are working on human plans and human gimmicks. That isn't all. Preachers and social gospel people and human panaceas, all the rest of them, they all have a pitch to solve man's problems, and the plan is imperfect. And there's no substitute for the Christian way of life here on this earth. So this word riches, the word riches refers to the sum total of all the divine operating assets, the divine capital, available to the believer. In God's divine plan for stage two, every believer who's alive on this earth today is a spiritual billionaire. All he has to do is beware of what he has. Now we have another phrase, all the riches of full assurance. The secret to Christian experience is in the area of this word assurance here. When Christians stop running, when Christians stop depending upon the energy of the flesh, one of the first assets they have by utilizing divine operating assets is assurance. And please notice it is called full assurance. the most perfectly oriented people in the world, the most perfectly balanced people in the world, the happiest people in the world are those who are beyond this perimeter, number three here, called riches of full assurance. And you can have full assurance. You don't have to be uncertain about anything. You can be absolutely sure. The world is filled with uncertainties. You don't have to share in any of their uncertainties. You can have perfect assurance about everything. Now that's a part of having perfect happiness too. And it's not self-assurance, that's not what I'm saying. It's biblical assurance. It's Christ assurance. It's Christian life assurance, full assurance. And please notice that full assurance based, again, full assurance of understanding. It's based on knowledge. Of understanding is a genitive of possession. No one can ever have full assurance as a Christian unless he possesses understanding of God's Word. Knowledge of the Word of God, and that's a part of God's plan for this perimeter of defense number three. Now, when time's up, a perimeter number three leads to a natural, transient perimeter number four, which is the closest one into the city of Colossae. And it's one that has a ring about the city limits, number four, and is called the full knowledge of the mystery of God. And the mystery of God is it's naturally a word that Paul is using, and we'll take it up next time, because these words that he uses, for example, understanding and full knowledge, is the word full Gnosticism. See, they're Gnostics, and they're saying they have the full knowledge. But now he says, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and he uses their word. And the word acknowledgement here is literally full knowledge, or to go back to the conflict, Gnosticism or full Gnosticism. He's saying these people have told you about Gnosticism, and they have the answer. But he says if you get with the Word of God, you will have full Gnosticism or full knowledge of the mystery of God. And so we'll take it up here because he's hitting words that they used in their counterattack against Christians. So what do we have? We have perimeters, we have comfort, which is claiming the promises of God by being filled with the Spirit and being knit together in love. And we have full assurance of God's riches, His provisions for us through an understanding of the Word of God. So that's your defense mechanism. If you study the Word of God, keep short accounts on yourself and fellowship, you see, you claim the promises of God, comfort, love, full understanding, assurance, there's where you offset that counterattack, that false doctrine. We'll take it up next time. Interesting passage. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word, that you have it for us here in writing. We're thankful at the turn of the church in the early centuries, when they were so successful in spreading the gospel, getting the truth out, that Satan tried to attack it and tried to destroy it. We're thankful that this pastor went to Paul, who at that time was an apostle, before the full canon was completed, send him this word that caused them to set up a defense and to counterattack. We're thankful that we have that word in writing. It's a part of the canon of Scripture. We have the whole canon of the Scripture. There are no apostles to go to today. We go right to the Word of God. We're thankful for these answers to false doctrine, these counterattacks, and how we can protect ourselves and move and grow. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.